So tonight we're going to try to get through chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'll be out in Marietta next week. So Julian started Nehemiah, and Julian must finish Nehemiah. And so I told him I'd leave him two chapters. So we'll see what we can do tonight. But perhaps you remember a couple weeks back as we were looking at these chapters in Nehemiah, and we're talking about how, you know, there's just this beautiful revival thing that's happening, and God's word is being proclaimed, and the people are being encouraged to rejoice, and it's all a beautiful situation. And that began at the first part of the month, the seventh month, and it was at the first part of the month when all of these things began to occur. And so now we pick up a few weeks later, and we come in chapter 9 to the 24th day of the same month. And maybe you remember I talked about how there's the joy of the Lord is our strength. We talked about that, and how we have to remember that in the Spirit and with the Lord, there's joy. And that's our first position, really, is a position of joy as God's people. And yet there are times to weep. There are times to repent and to demonstrate that repentance with a brokenness and a humility. And so that's what we come to as we come to this ninth chapter here. And the things now that are happening. And remember the background, of course, you know, they've come back to the land. They've been in the land for now about 100 years. And just finally, through the vision that Nehemiah had to come and see the city restored, finally now everything's getting back to normal. It took about 100 years after the release from the captivity. And even though there's good things happening, there's still sin amongst the people. And so Nehemiah's having to deal with that. And so here, Nehemiah is really longing for a real change, like a lasting change among the people. That's what he's wanting to see. And so here's an expression of the repentance that the people are now engaging in as we come here to this ninth chapter. And so it tells us, kind of the scene, sets the scene, and then it goes into this long praise and this long, really, prayer of just rehearsing the history, all that God's done, and all the faithfulness that they've experienced from the Lord over the years. So let's read. So on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. So remember the situation, they had married these foreign women and all of that. So now they're really expressing repentance or separating themselves from the foreigners. And remember the issue with the foreigners was not a racial issue, it was a religious issue. The foreigners had other religions, false religions, and God wanted to keep them from those destructive systems. That was what brought the nation down in the first place and led them into captivity. So they separated themselves, they stood in their place and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were this list of names beginning with Jeshua and goes on to list these various men here. We'll just pass by that. It says that they cried out with a loud voices to the Lord their God, and the same group of men led by Jeshua, they said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so now, as we come to the next sentence here, we come to this long praise that they're going to speak before the Lord. But just notice for a quick second, they stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. You know, when this is what you would call, it's a really like a revival, an Old Testament revival. The people are being revived. The people are turning back to the Lord. And when that happens, one of the main features of a revival is confession of sin and repentance from sin. You know, this is how you know when somebody is really being worked on by the Lord, or somebody's being dealt with by the Lord. There's a conviction of the Spirit that happens. And I'll tell you, this is something for us as believers. This is something for us to pray about, that there would be a strong spirit of conviction that would fall. And even fall on us. You know, that we really, not in a condemning kind of a way, but just in a way where a genuine conviction of the Spirit is just going to show us areas where God wants to see us change. And that's a beautiful thing. It's not going to condemn us. It's not going to push us away from the Lord. It's going to draw us to God. And man, just speaking collectively for the church in the 21st century in the United States, and probably, I guess you could include the whole Western world, we really need a move of the Spirit like this, where there's a genuine conviction of sin that comes upon the people of God that results in repentance, in really getting our lives right in the way that God wants them to be right. And, you know, there's things that the Holy Spirit will do, things that we're not even thinking about necessarily. You know, we can think we're just fine. But man, when the Holy Spirit begins to convict, all of a sudden you realize, oh, wow, I'm not as fine as I thought I was. Oh, no, I didn't even think about that. But it's just, you know, it's something the Lord does. And the whole point behind it is it brings new life. It brings a new start. And we need this. We need this in the church today. Because when it happens in the church, it tends then to overflow out into the society. And that's what has always happened. When God's people get revived, it has a ripple effect into the culture. And so, Lord, revive us. And so that's what's happening here. So they stood to praise the Lord, who is from everlasting to everlasting, and said, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Just starting with the just that basic truth of God being the creator. God, you created everything. And they're praising the Lord and acknowledging the fact that the highest heavens and the starry host and everything on the earth and in the sea and all of the different life forms. You know, if I often think this, you know, if we really lived with our eyes wide open, in a sense, to just the reality that all of this stuff around us is here because God made it. We are here.
because God made us. You know, when you look at anything, you look at, you know, any other person, or you look at some sort of animal life, or you look at an insect, or you look at a plant or something like that, all the intricacies of it. Some young guy that I follow on social media, he posted a spider web today, just a picture of a spider web. And you know, you look at that, you think that is so amazing, the intricacy of the spider web. But you know, what if we just, when we saw all of that stuff, what if we automatically just said, oh, Lord, praise you? I mean, that's really kind of what we should do, right? Because that's the truth. God's the one behind all of these amazing things. And hey, I'm the first one to admit that I don't do that. Sometimes I think, Lord, how am I so dull-hearted? You know, help me to just, you know, kind of live in the wonder of all of this stuff. That's a good thing. And that's where they start, just reminding themselves of the greatness of God. Then you are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You know, interesting note here with Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. That's interesting that that's being reflected upon here to me. Abraham is a man of faith, but he's faithful to the Lord. He puts his trust in the Lord. I think of that amazing story in Genesis 14 where the battle of the kings, and Abraham has this victory and he comes back, and you remember how the king of Sodom wanted to honor Abraham. And the king of Sodom was wicked. And he wanted to, you know, give Abraham part of the spoils and all of this. And Abraham says, no, you can keep that. I've lifted my hand to the Lord, the Most High God. And you see in there his loyalty to the Lord. All of these surrounding nations and peoples, of course, are worshiping other gods. But Abraham says, no, you keep that. I worship the Lord. And I don't want it to ever be said that you made me rich. But I want the blessing in my life. I want that to always point to God himself. And that's a place where Melchizedek meets him. And all of those great things happen there. But God kept his promise, just as he gave that promise to Abraham's descendants to give them the land. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. So you see, just walking through their history there. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. And so all of those things the Lord did for them. I was just finished reading Numbers today. So, you know, I just, like everybody, just make my way through my Bible. And I finished Numbers this morning. And there's such a heavy verse that right at the end of Numbers. And God is, he's giving instruction about, well, he's talking about these cities of refuge that they're going to set up in the land when they come in and inherit the land. And a city of refuge is a place that someone who accidentally kills somebody can flee to and be protected. Because in those times, if you killed somebody, even accidentally, their family members would take vengeance on you and kill you. But God was setting up these cities to protect those who had not intentionally killed anyone. But he's also talking about who qualifies for that. And so he really distinguishes between murder and accidental death, or maybe what we would call manslaughter. And he makes it clear that the murderer is to be put to death, the one who's intentionally taken the life of somebody else out of malice or, you know, whatever the other motive was. But right at the end of Numbers, God says this. He says, he talks about shedding blood in the land, and he said, blood defiles the land. So blood that's shed in a murderous way defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the defilement except by the blood of those who shed the innocent blood. That's such a heavy thing. And I just, my mind immediately went to the abortion issue and the murder issue. And how, you know, God says this pollutes the land. This defiles the very land itself. And there's a day of reckoning that will come for these things. And reading through a lot of this stuff, you just think, wow, Lord, how long do we have before a judgment comes upon us? You know, there's never been a nation that just goes on endlessly flaunting its sin before God without a judgment that ultimately comes. And we certainly would pray that God would have mercy, but sometimes you wonder, with the way things are these days, how close are we to an actual judgment that might come? Because the land is certainly polluted, and especially, I mean, murder's obviously an issue, but especially when you think of the innocent lives that are taken and ripped out of the womb. Verse 16, but they are ancestors, so you did all of this for them. They are ancestors became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. So there's a point as you're going through the story there where the people revolt against Moses and Aaron, and they say, we're going to find somebody else to lead us, and we're going to go back to Egypt. Because this, you've done nothing but bring hardship on us, Moses. Well, how distorted was their vision? The hardship, they brought it all on themselves because of their consistent disobedience to God. But they're blaming Moses, and they actually appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. So just the reminder of God's mercy in the middle of all of this. And God surely is a merciful God. You know, a lot of times, we've talked about this before, but because it's so common and so prevalent these days, people criticizing faith in God because the God of the Bible's moral monster, and you hear things like this coming from people today. And especially, you know, people will look at the God of the Old Testament. They'll try to juxtapose the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is loving. The God of the Old Testament was wrathful. And yet it's apparent that those who say that have not really read thoroughly their Old Testament. Because, boy, the patience of God really shows up in the Old Testament. That's where you see it. And remember, we're talking about hundreds and even thousands of years of God putting up with constant disobedience and rebellion, but he has mercy over and over and over. I mean, think about Israel itself. So they, you know, they come out of Egypt. From the time of the Exodus to the time of Jesus is approximately 1,500 years, give or take. And so you think all of that time, I mean, what is God doing through all of that time? He is patiently enduring the rebellion of his own people. And it's not until the rejection of the Messiah and the crucifixion of the Messiah that God finally says, okay, now you're cut off. And God, you know, cuts the nation loose. And but all the way from the rebellion in the early days, even of the Exodus, to the coming of Jesus, God just continues to have mercy over and over and over. So this verse here, but you are a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's how we need to understand God. And that's, you know, there is no God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament, right? There's only one God. And that one God is the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we're reading about the gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love God of the Old Testament, we're reading about Jesus. We're reading about the Lord. Now, he refers to the image, the calf that they set up, the golden calf. And then verse 19 says, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them in their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. I like that there, a reference to the Holy Spirit here. Your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities, fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. Remember, that was one of the promises that God made to Israel. He said, now remember, they were slaves. So they come out of 400 years in Egypt. And they have nothing really except the, you know, God allowed them to plunder the Egyptians because of that 400 years of servitude. They really, Egypt made like a reparation to them. And so they had those things that they took with them. But They didn't have any land. They didn't have any houses. They didn't have any cities, vineyards, any of that. But God says, I'm going to give all of that to you. I'm going to give you houses that you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards that you didn't plant. Cities that you didn't labor to establish. And that's what God did. He took them in and he gave them all of those things. And, you know, it reminds me of how God works with us even today too. You know, when we come to the Lord, isn't it true? God just, he's so good to us. He just does good things for us. And, you know, kind of like this. He gives us stuff that we don't deserve. He gives us stuff that we didn't really work for. And he blesses our lives. And just like you see those things that, you know, took place on that level of materialism for Israel, we have similar kinds of things that happen with us. Sometimes they might include a material aspect to it, but it's just more a spiritual blessing that God brings into our lives. Not because we deserved it, but just because he's good. And so we see that kind of blessing perpetuated as we come to faith in the Lord. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. So this is the cycle that just, we find it over and over throughout their history. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. So, you know, when you read the prophets, that's what is most of the time happening throughout the writings of the prophets, right? The prophets are warning the people to come back to God, or certain consequences are going to inevitably come. But the Lord sends the prophets for this very reason. God goes out of his way to try to persuade them to come to him and to obey him and to follow him so they can have a good life. You know, God wants to bless people. And the way to blessing is obedience. And so the Lord is pleading with the people through the prophets all the way through, you know, start in Isaiah, go all the way through to Malachi, and you see the same kind of thread just running all the way through. God is pleading with the people to just do what he says, and it will be well with them. Yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of their neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. So we have three references right in this one chapter to God being merciful, gracious, patient, loving. So that's the Old Testament, just to remind you. It's the God of the Old Testament. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria, that's when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, until today, In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Well, and this is just the indictment against the human race, really, isn't it? Because it can be said of everybody. The same thing is true. We live in a land. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We live off of the land that God created, and all of the things that we enjoy are gifts to us from God. But there's no acknowledgement. And in many cases, there's an absolute denial that God even exists. You know, I was listening to a conversation. Justin Brierley was having a conversation with William Lane Craig, who's a well-known Christian philosopher and one of the smartest guys on the planet, and a scientist named Roger Penrose. Roger Penrose is a Cambridge scientist who was partnered with Stephen Hawking, and they were the ones that at a certain point, I think it was back in the 60s or 70s, they developed the idea that there actually was a beginning, that time began, that space, time, matter, you know, that kind of the Big Bang is, they scientifically sort of established that idea. And so I'm listening to this conversation, and Roger Penrose, he's an atheist, and it was absolutely fascinating to me to listen to him and William Lane Craig have this conversation. And the thing that struck me was how, for him, now he grew up in middle class Britain. He went to Cambridge, so he was obviously, you know, able to go to Cambridge. He became a professor at Cambridge. So I'm just thinking about just the way his life would unfold, living, you know, in the kind of the upper echelons of British society, and then being a world famous scientist and all of that, you know. But it was so amazing how when William Lane Craig started challenging him on certain ideas that he had, he really didn't have a good answer. And William Lane Craig pressed him and said, well, doesn't it sound like God would be a pretty good answer to these kinds of things? And he said, well, I've never thought about that. And I thought, how does a guy who can go on and on for hours about black holes and quasars and all of this stuff out in space, how does a guy like that never think about God? Never think about God? Just never crossed his mind. Well, but then you can understand it a little bit. What does he have in his life to get him to think about God? He's pretty well established. You know, he's had a pretty good life. He's a world famous scientist, and you know all of that. But you just realize how we, all of us as human beings, you know, the fact that we are here tonight, the fact that we thought about God at some point, the fact that we were convicted of sin and repented and came to faith, do you know that if it weren't for God doing something, none of us ever would have done that? We would just go like, well, I don't know, I just never thought about God. Why would I? Now, the people whose lives are more difficult are more inclined to think about God probably, because they're wondering, like, how do I get out of this misery? How do I get out of this suffering? But, you know, it in some ways, we'll just call it middle-class life. I mean, there's people above that, right? But that kind of lifestyle, it's almost like an inoculation against God. It's like we don't need God because we got everything. And man, that's just kind of the way our world is today. And so, like I said earlier, this is why we need to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit of God, because it can only be the conviction of the Spirit of God that comes upon somebody that will awaken them to the reality that, oh God, yeah, okay, yeah, I should think about that. So all that to say, you know, the people of Israel, people are the same from generation to generation. God, all of this stuff is theirs because God did it for them, but they don't acknowledge him. They don't respect him. They don't pay attention to him. Boy, you read the prophet Jeremiah. How many of you have read Jeremiah before? How many of you have read it in the last year? I have too, just because I read it recently. But man, you know, when Jeremiah is prophesying and the kings like Zedekiah and these guys, and they're just like, shut up. Don't say that. We don't want to hear that. We're going to put you in a pit if you say that again. I mean, these are the kings of Judah. These are the hard-hearted kings of Judah. But they're just like us. They're just like everybody. That's humanity apart from the grace of God, apart from the mercy of God. And so they did not serve the Lord or turn from their evil ways. But see, we now, coming back to where Nehemiah is standing now, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. And this is just go back to what I said earlier. There comes a point where people who were once set free, if they don't honor and obey the Lord, will end up back in slavery. That's what happens. And we see that happening massively in our culture today, don't we? Because the big issue in the culture is liberty and personal liberty and personal freedom and personal rights and all of those kinds of things, right? And, you know, in people's minds, it's like, absolute freedom is what we want. But absolute freedom will lead you into bondage. And that's where they went, because they exercised their freedom against the will of God. And now, as Nehemiah says, we're slaves in the land that you gave us. And now here we are, but we're here not as the possessors of the land. Because remember, at this point, the Persians are ruling the land and they're there just because of God's grace to finish his work, but because the king allowed Nehemiah to come back. So, and so, we are in great distress because of our sins. Verse 37, it's abundant. Harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Now, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests, are affixing their seal to it. So all of this was leading up to, this is what we've done, but we're not going to do this anymore. We are going to be the generation that seeks you. And we're actually going to sign a contract. That's what they're doing. They're signing a document that basically says, God, we're not going to do what our ancestors did. All the things that we've just talked about, we are not going to follow their example. We are going to live righteously. That's what they're promising. And so then those who sealed it were Nehemiah was the first signature, the governor, the son of Hakaliah. And then it goes down through this list of names. This first list, these were the priests, and then the Levites are listed, and then the leaders of the people are listed through verse 27. The names are given. And then verse 28 says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives, all their sons and daughters, who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working. The land will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility of carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, this is for the priest, for the regular grain offering, the burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath at the new moon feast, and at the appointed festival, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the duties of the house of God. And then we, the priests, the Levites, and the people, we have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruit of our crops and of every tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal, our grain offerings, the fruit of our trees, our new wine, and our olive oil. We will bring a tithe of the crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithe in all the towns where we work. And a priest descended from Aaron is going to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. The Levites are going to bring the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, the storerooms and the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, olive oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary, for the ministering priest, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. And we will not neglect the house of God. Now, this is great, but there's one problem. They don't do it. They don't do it. And it's not that they don't do it because they didn't want to do it. It's that they don't do it because they can't do it. You know, if you go all the way back to God giving the law to Israel, the Lord says this. He says about the law, basically, just to paraphrase it, he says, I'm giving you the law, but I know you won't keep it because you can't keep it. And God is all the way back there acknowledging the problem of sin. You see, that's the problem. Isn't it so true? And this is the reason I'm bringing this up is because this is where we need to understand that you can approach your Christian life in one of two ways. You can approach it in the flesh, or you can approach it in the spirit. If you approach it in the flesh, you're going to find that you fail over and over and over again. Now, you're still a Christian, because you're a Christian because you put your faith in Jesus, not because you kept all the promises that you said you would keep. But what you're going to find, though, is as long as you're living your Christian life by trying to follow a list, whether it's actually written or it's in your mind or in the back of, or you know, somewhere in your heart, you're going to find that you fail over and over and over and over again. Because as Paul says in Romans 7, this is the problem. The law is spiritual, but I am not spiritual. And I'm sold under sin. So this is why a lot of Christians struggle, because they try to do the right thing the wrong way. They try to do it through the energy of the flesh. They try to do it by writing a list and saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep this. This is what I'm promising. God, I promise that I'm going to do this. And one of two things happen. Either you fail, you don't keep your promise, and then you feel like an absolute loser and that God must hate you, or you become rather proud of yourself that you're so good at keeping the promise, and you're looking around at everybody else wondering, well, how come they're not as good as I am? Because look at how good I am at keeping my promises. And before the end of Nehemiah, at the end of Nehemiah, I don't want to spoil Julian's thunder for next week, but at the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is ripping out people's beards because they're not doing it. They signed the document. They said they would do it, but they're not doing it. And you know, I look at this and I think this is like the best the flesh can do. And that's why we had to be born again. That's why we have to have a new birth. That's why we have to have the Spirit of God come and take up residence in us. And it's the Spirit of God who works these things out in our lives. And what we do is we just yield ourselves to the Spirit. And as we do that, we are empowered by the Spirit. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever made a list? Have you ever made a promise to God that you were going to do something or you were not going to do something? And you found that, I know I promised that, but here I am. Have anybody ever done that before? A couple of you, okay, well. The rest of you are just too afraid to admit it. I know that because this is life. Everybody does it. The best illustration I can use for my own self personally is a diet. Because I can tell you, man, I can come up with the most, you know, clear, laid out eating schedule and the things I will eat and the things that I won't eat. And it's just, I can be so committed to it. I can be so deeply convicted and convinced that and then somebody shows up with something and I just, everything's gone. It's just all the devotion, all the commitment is gone in a matter of seconds. So that's that's kind of a fun way to look at it, but there's another way to look at it, which is more serious, and that's just, you know, the fact that we can't overcome sin ourselves. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have to learn the hard way by just failing over and over again to where we finally come to the place of realizing, you know, I can't do this. And when we cry out, Lord, I can't do this, it's really almost like God says, yes, I know that. I've always known that you can't do this. So this is why I'm wanting you to look to me and to trust me and to call out to me and to just yield to me. And that's how it works. So this was noble. This was, all of it was, the intentions were absolutely right, but it didn't stick. It didn't last. And so chapter 11 talks about the people coming back into the city. So remember now, Nehemiah has succeeded in building the wall to the city, and now they want to repopulate Jerusalem. And so they actually make a requirement that one out of every 10 people has to move into the city. People were living in the suburbs. They didn't want to go back into the city. But they made a commitment to do it. And so it's just a record of the various peoples that did that, the descendants of Judah and Benjamin and those from the priest and the Levites and so forth. And so the 11th chapter is really just a bunch of names of the people who came back into the city. So we'll leave it at that. But I want to close just on that same note that I was talking about a moment ago. It's so important that we understand God's word in its entirety through the lens of the gospel. And we can make a mistake, and many times well-intended Christians and even sometimes teachers make the mistake of kind of unintentionally preaching more of a moralistic message than a gospel-centered message. And the difference is, a moralistic message is essentially do better, try harder. A gospel message is Jesus did everything. And now you've been born of the Spirit, and God has sent his Spirit to give you power to do what you can't do. So walk in the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit. Fill yourself up with the Spirit and respond to the Spirit, and you will find yourself making much more progress in holiness and righteousness if you go that way than if you go the try harder, do better way. Because the try harder, do better is that's your own energy. But the other is tapping into the power of God that indwells us because of our faith in Christ. So we need to learn to see our Christian life through the gospel lens. So the gospel is not just that thing we hear about. Jesus died, rose again, and we say a prayer and we receive him into our life. Now we got the gospel. Now we go on to try to become good Christians. No, we have to apply the gospel all the way through our lives. We have to just keep coming back to that same thing, that it's because of what Jesus did in dying and rising again and sending the Holy Spirit to empower us. And you see, that was the problem here. That was the missing element. That's why, as sincere as they were, the sincerity did not enable them to fulfill what they promised. And so we need to learn to just trust the Lord, rest in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit's faithful. He will give us that power. And he will convict us even of that self-effort that we might fall into at times. And he will show us that, hey, look, you're failing because you're trying to do this yourself. Trust me, lean on me, depend on me, submit to me, obey me. And then it's almost just a natural thing, because fruit, remember, this is the fruit of the Spirit, and fruit naturally is born on the branches. It's a byproduct of the tree itself. So Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the branch that just abides in the vine bears the fruit of the vine. So abide in Christ, just live in Jesus, just live with him. And it's a wonderful thing, because not only do you have victory, but you have joy and you have peace. And you also have an incredible attractiveness because you're living in grace, and grace is a beautiful thing. And grace gives people hope. See, grace gives people hope. Like, wow, I could have that. Because it's what God gives. It's his gift. So, Lord, we thank you that the gospel is our only hope, and it's our constant hope. And thank you, Lord, that through what you did on the cross and what you've provided for us through sending your Spirit into our hearts, where we cry out now, Abba, Father. Lord, thank you that we can walk in the victory without having to put forth this strenuous, back-breaking effort in our flesh. And help us to learn, Lord, what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. Because you said those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So teach us that. Teach us more about what it is to live in you, to abide in you, to just be like that branch just right there in the vine and the fruit naturally coming forth. So work in us to that end. And Lord, we do pray, we think of our situation here and our land. And oh God, we pray for mercy. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come in convicting power upon our lives and the lives of others. We pray, Lord, that you would turn men and women, boys and girls, to yourself in these days. Have mercy on us, we pray. And Lord, we wait for you. We look to you. We thank you that you're such a good God. And all those things that we read about, all those blessings that you gave to Israel, Lord, we can see parallels in our own lives of the good things that you've done for us. And so we praise you for that tonight. Fill us now with your Spirit. Empower us to go forth in the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.